Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Very important chapter. And we're going to cover the climactic statements of the exhortations given in the whole book of Hebrews. And it is a very weighty statement. So let's ask God to help us understand. Our Heavenly Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that You would open our understanding. You'd help us to comprehend the universal and eternal weight that is upon us because of the blessings and privileges that are before us. I pray that You'd help me to explain these things clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 18, we covered Esau, how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully, with tears. Such a sobering thought. It is a terrible thing to see someone miss out on something so big. There's often times when my children, we're going to go do something special and the whole family's going and they misbehave and I might say, you want to stay home? But it would be such a hard thing to make them stay home that day when the whole family's going and it's going to be memories for the rest of their life and they're going to miss out on that day with the family. It would be very hard as a parent to say, no, you're staying home, you're going to miss out. You're not going to be a part of what all the rest of us are going to go do and enjoy. And yet, in God's justice, He is willing to do that. Not only that, but He's willing to let you miss out on eternal heaven, instead sends you to the due punishment of your sins in eternal hell. That is an awesome and sobering reality that we've got to get a hold of if we're going to have a true fear of God. My children may not have enough fear of me knowing that it would be very difficult for me to do that, and I've never done it, and I would rather give them a spanking or something and go ahead and take them. You know, the reality that I would actually leave them home all day and they would completely miss out is something they probably don't fear that much because they've never seen it happen. Not that I can remember. Maybe I've not done it right there, but God has done it over and over and over and will do it again. And so we need to walk softly. Verse 18. Here's the culmination of all the apostles' thoughts. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. Now everybody knows that that mount could not be touched. What does he mean here that might be touched? What that means is this was a tangible, material mountain. Okay? It doesn't mean that you could touch it, because when God was there, even the animals that touched it had to be slain. There were barriers put up so people could not touch it. But it was a tangible, material mountain. Okay? But you're not come unto the mount that is tangible and material, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. This was a display of God's justice and holiness. And it wasn't that the people could not endure so much the words that were commanded, but the command coming directly from God, the justice of God, they could not endure the way it was commanded. Because it was given to them later, and they were expected to obey it. But the sight of God, the reality of God, the justice of God, a clear view of His holiness there, they could not endure that. God's justice and holiness were being displayed there to put the fear of God into these people, hoping that the fear of God would save their souls and save their families and cause them to obey. And so God displayed His terribleness, His awfulness, His majesty, His holiness, so that they would strike fear into their hearts so that they would obey. Every parent understands this concept. He wasn't wanting them to obey for their harm, but for their good. I remember one time we lived right on Highway 78. Right there was Highway 78. I eventually put up a fence not too long after we moved there. But every dog we had when we lived there ended up getting out on the road and getting hit, it seemed like. And one of the first ones got out there and got hit. Mike and Hannah were just young and the twins were real small, and Mike and Hannah kind of had responsibility of watching the twins, and we were scared living right on that road. We were afraid something would happen. And so I thought, this is a good opportunity to put some fear into their hearts. And they knew I had to go out and get the dog, and the dog wasn't completely dead, and I had to shoot it and take it away. And so I came back in the house thinking, okay, we're going to make an object lesson out of this. And I set him down, and I started talking to him. You know, what happened to the dog, and what would happen if you let Malachi and Grace Ann walk out on the road, or if you went out on the road, or something like that. And I was explaining that to them and trying to enforce that in their mind. And I said, what would happen if you let them get out on the road? And Micah said, we'd have to shoot them. Oh. Not what I was looking for. but I was hoping to put fear into their hearts, that they would realize how real death was, and you didn't have a second chance. One bad move and that was it. Anyways, it didn't quite work out the way I hoped. But God was trying to make a point. And you know what? Until you get a good view of God's holiness and His wrath and the willingness of God to send you to hell and the justice of God in doing so, you will not and cannot fully appreciate and regard the mercy and grace of God. You've got to get a good view of God's justice before you can really, truly, righteously accept His mercy. Because you will presume upon His grace, you will turn His grace into lasciviousness, you will not rightly have gratitude and humility and so forth when you receive His mercy and grace, if you've not had a good view of His wrath and His justice. The law had to come first before grace and mercy. It says here, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Those words aren't exactly written in Scripture. The only time Moses said something similar to that was when he was explaining to the people how he had to intercede for them after they sinned against the Lord and how fearful it was. But Paul is putting it together here as an overall view of what they saw of God at that time. He says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. What did Abel's blood speak? It spoke condemnation and called for vengeance. The blood of Christ calls for mercy and grace and forgiveness. And so we come and we see the merciful side of God. We see the gracious side of God. But not only that, instead of God giving laws to order a nation, we are looking to a heavenly city. We are looking to something that is spiritual. As that mountain was material, we're looking to something that is immaterial to come. Now some people would like to say all these things refer to the church. That all these are ways of speaking of the New Testament church symbolically and so forth. Mount Zion, city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and so forth. And I know that some of these things refer to the earthly church, but I can't see how all of them would. And there's a number of reasons. Because he's talking about a city. And we just read in Hebrews 11 that they looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it says down here in verse 16, and now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. That's not talking about the church, it's talking about heaven. And then we see in chapter 13, that he tells these New Testament Christians, let us go therefore, verse 13, therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city. So I don't believe he's talking about this as the symbolic New Testament church. I believe he's talking about our hope, that city that God is preparing for us, that we are also looking for, wherein dwells righteousness. And so I have to say that I'm thinking that they were looking at a tangible mountain with laws to order a nation and a promised land on earth. But we understand it in a more spiritual way than many of them did. And we are looking for that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it's been showed to us in a much clearer way. And so we are following the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven, told us that he was going to prepare a place for us, and then ascended back up into heaven to prepare that place, and is going to receive us unto himself into that place. And that is our hope and our joy. In chapter 10, the end of chapter 10, he says, you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. That is our hope. If in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we are of all men most miserable. But we are looking for that city, and that God is preparing a place, a nation, a city wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so here he's describing the particulars of the new covenant and comparing it to the old covenant. The old covenant was a display of God's wrath and justice. The new covenant is a display of his mercy and grace. But there's something here we don't want to miss. Let me quickly show you another place where the same comparison is made. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, the display of justice and wrath, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Okay, that's the same apostle writing a similar idea. And the point is, he's trying to show these Jews who were so enthralled with Moses and with the law and how it was given and believed all that, he's trying to get across to them that we have something more glorious. And Hebrews begins that way. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And then he goes on to talk about how great the Son is and who he is. So the same exhortation through all the book of Hebrews culminates in this right here. And he says here, verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Verse 25 there is basically the repeated exhortation through the book of Hebrews. I read to you in Hebrews 1 where he said, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last times spoken unto us by his Son. The weightier of the two is obvious. Hebrews 2:1, therefore we have to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels, the law was given by the disposition of angels, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord from heaven? Hebrews 10:28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, should he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? You see, repeated over and over throughout the book. So where is the concept that they were under law and had to obey, and were under grace and don't have to? Where'd that come from? Well, if we dispensationalize it and put it in the tribulation period, that's what they got to do to get rid of it. Put it somewhere else. Make it apply to somebody else. When in fact, it was written to first century believers by a first century apostle. If the declaration of the law and the display of God's justice and holiness was something that was to be obeyed, how much more when God sends His own Son? If the servants who went to get the fruit from the vineyard, if them being rejected was a great trespass, how much greater when the Son comes and they say, hey, this is the heir, let us kill him and seize on the inheritance? We are actually have greater obligation, a more weighty responsibility than they had. And this is the message of the book of Hebrews. Trying to get them to understand that apostatizing now is going to be harder to deal with when you face God than what it would have been to apostatize from Judaism before. It says here, and this is interesting, follow it real close, verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. Okay? For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth. We would think that of that as Moses. But it was talking about God, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. I would say the first one is Moses and the second one's the Son. But then verse 26 says, whose voice then shook the earth. Well, that's not Moses. Right. But wasn't that speaking from heaven? Well, in a sense. Not in the sense that Paul is speaking of here. Whose voice then shook the earth, and Jesus, we know, spake on earth, but he was the Son from heaven. So, that's the point he's making. And also, the voice from the mountain was Jesus' voice, by the way. Right. The voice from the mountain was Jesus' voice. But now he's come down and become flesh and then ascended back up to heaven, and he has promised, yet once more I shake not the earth only but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved or shaken, let us have grace, wherewith we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, I thought their God was. It's the same God, isn't it? It's the same God, and He hates sin just as much now as He did when He was scorching the top of Sinai. It's the same God. He has displayed mercy and grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, but He has not changed His character. He is still a consuming fire. We had the cookout the other night. And it always reminds me when I'm looking at fire. We had some youth activities, and every time we'd have a youth activity with a cookout, I'd like to take advantage of talking about the characteristics of fire. Look at that fire. That fire is beautiful. It can comfort you and warm you. It can save your life. It can cook your food. If you have a right relationship with that fire, it is a beautiful thing. But that same fire can scorch you and burn you and destroy your belongings and be a horrible thing. It depends on your relationship to the fire. Our God is a consuming fire, and the reason He told us that is because fire is something we can see and understand, and we can understand these principles. Let us have grace, or let us use grace, let us take the grace, let us act upon grace. whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You cannot serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear unless you use the grace available from God. That energy from His Spirit, the power from His Spirit, the favor, the grace in His Word, following the Word, the grace that He has showed. If you take advantage of that and follow it and make use of it, you can serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That was the climax of the apostles' exhortation there. And then chapter 13 is some very practical things. Very practical commandments. These are commandments. They're not suggestions. And it says here, let brotherly love continue. The word Philadelphia, brotherly love. Oftentimes people think, well, phileo is a lesser love, and agapeo is the greater love. I think that a lot of those distinctions are false. I've already told you how that the Bible says, agapeo, not the world. For if any man agapeo the world, the agape of the Father is not in him. So there, it has to do with where that love is focused. But let me show you, 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says this. But as touching brotherly love, Philadelphia, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to agapeo one another, to love one another. So I don't believe the apostles saw that great distinction that people try to make these days. Brotherly love. Let me say, this speaks of mature brothers who are in agreement. And that is a very tight bond. A very tight bond. It doesn't talk about immature brothers who have a hard time getting along with one another. That's not the brotherly love the Bible is speaking of. It's talking about mature spiritual brothers. And by the way, immature young brothers, you need to try and achieve that which is, the Bible calls, brotherly love. Because if you have a brother, a physical brother, this love is to be a love like brothers would have. So if you're brothers and you don't have this love, there's something wrong. It means you're not mature. It means you need to grow into this. Grow into a love that is a brotherly love. The word Philadelphia is a combination of the word love and brother. That's easy. The love that brothers would have. And I would say mature in agreement. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. 1 Peter 1:22, 2:17, 3:8, and now 4:8 says, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. 2 Peter 1:7, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. Peter seemed to think that was quite important, didn't he? 1 John 3:11, for this is the message ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John 4:20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. God commands that we love the brethren. If somebody is striving to follow Jesus, he's my brother. And I'm to love him. It doesn't mean I have to agree with everything he says or does, or like all the aspects of his personality. There may be things in his life that grieve me and displease me and that I don't really like. Let me ask you, is there things in your life that displeases God and grieves God and that God doesn't like? But you want Him to love you, right? And if He loves you, that means He looks past your faults and sees your needs and desires to meet those needs and desires to mature you and grow you, desires to conform you to the image of His Son. That's love. So when you see a brother in the church that bugs you, that irritates you, you are commanded to have a Christian love to where you look past the faults, you see the needs, you desire those needs to be met, you desire to bring them to their best, you desire to see them grow up, you desire to see them conform to the image of Christ, you long to see them succeed and mature and not fall away and not be led away but the error of the wicked. That's love. It didn't say let brotherly adoration continue. God isn't calling us to adore one another, but to love one another. There is a big difference there. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. The word hospitality, where we get our word hospital. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Who did that? You remember? Abraham did. Also, who else? Lot. Do you know that Abraham entertaining those strangers, you read about it. He saw these two men. He didn't know it was God right at first, I don't believe. No more than Lot knew that those were angels. But his spirit of hospitality probably brought upon him not only a blessing, but Lot's spirit of hospitality probably saved his soul and his life, because they acted upon what they knew they should do. God allowed that to be the gate of blessing. Their hospitality to a stranger. Abraham said, he called himself their servant, please come in and sit down. He went and got a kid, told his wife to make some cake, set before them a meal. He was very hospitable. Very servant-oriented. When Lot saw those men, strangers, oh, come on in, abide with me. Oh no, we'll abide in the streets. No, 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 he said. You come in, you come into my household. He took them in. He was concerned about it. That action right there saved his life. It would have saved his family had they listened. I wonder what avenue God will use to save our life or family or bring blessing to us. Here is two. If Lot had seen those two wayfarers and thought, I'm tired, I don't want to deal with this. They'll find something. I mean, there's other places to stay. And just gone home. I don't believe he'd have been saved. I believe the angels would have seen that, and that would have been Lot's big mistake. That'd been the end of Lot. Think about that. What will God use in your life? When you take opportunity to help someone or to act upon what you know is right. The Spirit impresses you to do something to help someone, and God uses that very thing to save your neck. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds. These are exhortations. Brotherly love, practical applications of the teachings. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. If our Christian brothers are imprisoned for the faith or are being persecuted, we should feel it with them. We should feel it as though it was us. We are part of the body. If you brought your finger up here and set it right here and I took a hammer and hit it, your whole body would suffer. Your whole body would hurt. You wouldn't just be localized, would it? Because that's part of my body. And when one part of the body suffers, I suffer. That's the way God wants the church to be. He says, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. If one member of the body suffers, we should all feel it. We should all carry it. If one member prospers, we should all be rejoicing. Not envying, not jealous. Them which suffer adversity. There should be no schism in the body, 1 Corinthians 12:25 says, but the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. If someone in here does something that's honorable and gets an honor for it, we all ought to rejoice, because they're a part of our body. It brings honor to the whole body. Whereas if one member in here does something that's disgraceful and shameful and bring reproach upon the whole body. No man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. We are a part of a body, and we need to realize it's not just Living Faith Christian Fellowship, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His body. We need to think about what we do. The next one is, marriage is honorable in all, in the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Practical statements that Paul is lining out here, just some to make sure that these things don't get missed. He's talking to the Hebrews in Jerusalem. Okay? And he makes this statement, but then just for the sake of application or connection here, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, do those statements, both of those statements fit in the same Bible? If Jesus was coming to correct the Pentateuch that He wrote, He spoke from the mount, remember? He's the Logos. He's the one that He said before Abraham was, I am. He's the I am that inspired Moses to write the Old Testament. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, does that statement match up with verse 4? That means verse 4 matches up with Deuteronomy 24. There's no way to get around that. You can't teach, it is Gnosticism to teach that Jesus corrected the Old Testament law as far as matters of morality and God's judgments and precepts. He did not. Let your conversation, your conduct, be without covetousness. He's going to expound on that a little bit. And be content with such things as ye have, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Let your conduct, your conversing in life, your behavior be without covetousness. Does that mean that we should not go out and labor and work and be good stewards and go to the anthouse sluggard and consider our ways and be wise? No, there's no conflict there. What I need to do, I need to obey the Bible, be a good steward, earn my living by the sweat of my brow, work and rest when I'm supposed to work and rest, and labor, and I'm going to be thankful for what God gives me when I do that. Work, 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 and be thankful for what God allows me. Be thankful for the strength I'm allowed, the opportunities I'm allowed, the jobs I'm allowed. Be thankful for the ability to save up for winter. Instead of looking over and saying, well, I wish I'd have saved what he saved, or look what he's making, or look what he got to do, or, oh, he got a better job than I got, or he's got better insurance, and so forth. I need to be thankful. The attitude of gratitude is that which pleases God, but the attitude of covetousness and murmuring kindles God's wrath. When you pass out cookies to your children, and they all say thank you and appreciate what they got, makes you want to give them some more. Do it again. But when you pass them out and all they can do is look and say, yours is bigger than mine, and they start bellyaching, complaining, it's like, forget it, take them all back. You don't get any of them. Do you think God's any different? God has dispensed His blessings and tribulation and chastening and everything according as He desires. And I'm going to get out there and I'm going to take the jobs He gives me and say, thank you, Lord. And I'm going to work hard and get them done. I'm going to try to be a good steward with the money I have. And I'm going to try to spend according to what would please God. And whatever I get when it's all over and however it turns out, I'm going to say, praise God, thank you, Lord. And if somebody else does better, I'm going to rejoice with them that rejoice. That's what he's talking about. I'm being content with what I have doesn't mean I don't go out and work for more. It means I'm content with the situation I'm in, that God has placed me in, and I'm going to pursue godliness. I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and be content and thankful. Because He'll never leave me nor forsake me. He'll take care of me. I'm going to make it through. All this is going to burn up sooner or later. I'm not going to fear what man can do unto me. Remember then they have the rule over you. There's three things it says here in this chapter. Remember, obey, and salute. Chapter 7, verse 17 and verse 24. Remember them that have the rule over you, obey them that have the rule over you, and salute them which have the rule over you. The epistle to the Hebrews was one epistle that was written more directly to the laity, the members, the people. The other epistles were somewhat written to the church, included the elders. Some of them were written to elders. Some of them were written to the elders and the people. But this one being written more to the people of Israel. He addresses them to give due place and honor and respect and obedience to those elders that were set over them in the church. Who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. What is the goal of their conduct? What is the goal of their teaching? What is the goal of their life and their faith? What is the goal of the standards? Consider that. What is trying to be produced and what is the end result we're seeking after? What is the destination? Consider those things. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, I believe is a important statement stuck in between these two because it goes on to verse 9, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats. Now what is the connection between grace and meats? Well, grace is often used to refer to the new covenant. Meats here is referring to the Levitical laws, the ceremonial law. And those who were occupied in the ceremonial Levitical law were not focused on the grace of the new covenant and the teachings of the new covenant. It says, which have not profited them, which have been occupied therein. We have an altar. We Christians have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. It would be awful hard to dispensationalize this into the tribulation, because there's no tabernacle there. This is talking about first century while the temple was still there. In fact, this was written when he said, we have no continuing city. 7 or 8 years later, Jerusalem was destroyed. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And he's going to explain why. You've got to go one way or the other. You've got to choose Christ and the Messiah, or you've got to uphold the Levitical law. You can't do both. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, is it not true that the Jews who believed in Christ were also zealous of the law? And that was okay, right? So what's he talking about here? We have an altar where they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. He's not saying that the Jewish Christians could not partake of the feasts and so forth. They were supposed to. They were continuing in that. Even the 29 years after Pentecost in Acts chapter 21, Paul is also doing that. The point here is this. You're going to choose one system or the other for your salvation. And if you choose to follow Jesus Christ, you're going to be partaking of an altar in remembrance of His broken body and shed blood. You're going to be taking communion with Christ. And in doing that, you can't be looking to the Levitical system for your salvation. If you're looking to the Levitical system for your salvation, then you're not looking to Jesus Christ for your salvation. Jesus was a type of the sin offering. The sin offering, they didn't eat of. Okay? If the whole thing was burned without the camp, they didn't eat of that sacrifice. Other sacrifices, they did eat of, and that was somewhat of a communion, that they partook of the sacrifice and burnt part of it. The sin offering, they didn't. They didn't eat of that meat. Well, this would be a good thing to bring up to Catholics, wouldn't it? If Jesus was a type of a sin offering, we don't eat of that meat. We eat bread and wine in remembrance of that, but the sin offering was not eaten of. It was not partaken of. It was burned wholly without the camp. And we, if we're going to follow Jesus, have to go without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here in this world we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, are you living up to this? If you want to be applauded and accepted by this world and the society around us, are you really going with Him without the gate, bearing His reproach? Jesus said, "The world hates me because I testify of it that the deeds thereof are evil." That's why they crucified Him. He claimed to be Lord and King. That's why they crucified Him. So people today who reject Him as Lord and King are the same camp as those that crucified Him. Our relationship with them needs to be one of preaching the gospel to them, calling them to repentance. But to go fellowship with them and be friends with them and frolic and play with them is not going with Him without the camp bearing His reproach. They are the society around us that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and King. They are the camp that we have to go out of when we follow Jesus Christ. And we will have reproach. There will be reproach when we do that. Unnecessary fellowship with the world is not something that we are allowed to do. If it's necessary interaction for life and ministry, then that's what we're supposed to do, be a light to the world. But unnecessary fellowship with the world, just going out and having recreation with them and so forth, buddy-buddy or whatever it has to do, going to the fairs and their festivals and so forth, it's not something that we ought to be a part of. We're not called to do that. The apostles wouldn't have done that. The disciples wouldn't have done that. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here in this world, in this society, we have no continuing dwelling. We're pilgrims and strangers, and we seek one to come. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. The sacrifice of praise is that which we offer to God. We don't offer goats and sheep and bulls. We offer the sacrifice of praise. We offer the sacrifice of obedience, which God would rather have, obedience than sacrifice. We give thanks to His name. Do we give thanks to His name? Do we gladly go without the camp bearing His reproach and offering the sacrifice of praise to God continually? Something to think about. But to do good, charitable works, and to communicate, which would be offerings, forget not. The Bible uses that word in other places, to communicate, referring to benevolence and giving support of the church and so forth. Forget not, for with such sacrifices, charitable works, offerings to the church, support of the work of the church, God is well pleased. See, we don't have the animals and the goats and the bulls, but we have plenty of opportunities to offer sacrifice to God. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Goes along with the verse 7 there. We watch for your souls. And we will have to give an account. I don't know how that's going to work, but somehow I'm going to be called forth. When your judgment day comes around, part of your judgment will be God contacting me and asking me what I thought of your Christianity. That's what I get out of it. And I don't know how that's going to work. But it says, if I must give an account with grief, that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored unto you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Notice in these words here about being restored to you the sooner, and suffer the word of exhortation. And then the next one says, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. The people who received this epistle knew exactly who wrote it. There was no question in their mind who wrote this epistle. And it would be awfully hard to dispensationalize all this into the tribulation, wouldn't it? We'd have to have Timothy show up somehow. It makes me wonder if the beginning introduction, maybe where the name was shared at the beginning, was left off for a better circulation of this epistle among Jewish people, for fear that maybe Paul's name at the beginning might have been a stumbling stone or so forth. I don't know. I'm not sure, but the book starts abruptly. But the people knew who was writing. And the writer assumed they knew who was writing. And yet he's not identified himself. So it makes you wonder if maybe he did somehow identify himself and that first identification was set aside for the sake of avoiding a stumbling block with some of the Jews who were prejudiced against Paul. We can see that was a reality in Acts 21. James was concerned about the same thing when they heard Paul was come. So, because there had been a lot of rumors. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. That seems to be strong evidence that this epistle was written by Paul. There's many evidences, but that's one of the strong ones. With whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. So where was this written? Italy. Where was Paul at this time? Italy. And he was there with Timothy. Another strong evidence that Paul wrote this epistle. He says here, I have written a letter unto you in few words. That's interesting, isn't it? I don't know exactly what he meant by that. It seems like a pretty long letter. Maybe he's talking about he said there was a lot more to say on the subject. He said, I've just briefly covered this vast subject. Grace be with you all. Amen. I don't think we can understand how valuable the book of Hebrews is to us unless we were without it. We take it for granted. This epistle covers doctrines, applications, connections that no other epistle or part of the Bible touches on. The connections of Christ and the priesthood and Melchizedek and all that dealt with in this epistle is not taught anywhere else. It's an incredibly valuable epistle. It's something you ought to read over and over and realize that someday when the books are open, this will be one of the books. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, wherewith we may serve God acceptably. Who determines that? God. With reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's stand together. We went a little longer today because we're trying to finish up the book. I hope you have got a grip on the book of Hebrews better now. I hope you realize it was written to you. It wasn't just written to some Jew somewhere that doesn't apply to you anymore. It was written to you. You're a New Testament Christian, and it was written to New Testament Christians. Everywhere the gospel was preached, it was preached to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. In every Gentile city where Paul went, he preached to the Jew first and also the Gentile. There were Jews all over the Roman Empire. And he preached the same gospel to them he preached to the Gentiles in that city. And those Jews were established by Jews and usually proselytes of the gate, and then maybe other Gentiles brought in. But all those churches, their charter members were Jews. And then Gentiles or proselytes of the gate, Gentiles who believed in the true God, usually. So the fact that he wrote this to the Hebrews in Judea to encourage them, this was what he'd been preaching to all those in Asia as well. They were Jews. He says, in Rome, he got to Rome, what did he do? He called the elders of Israel together. They were there, the elders, and brought them together into his house and expounded unto them morning to evening the things concerning Christ. Do you think he covered some of this? Sure he did. I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And I don't know, maybe another person, they say that the Greek is a little different, the style. But Paul often used secretaries to dictate. He would dictate and they would write. And so that doesn't surprise me. Powerful book. Any thoughts or comments from the brethren before we close? Most people who've studied Hebrews will say the sentiments are Paul. But the Greek is not Paul. Well, what does that tell you? That doesn't discourage me too much from thinking that Paul wrote it.
There's people who think that Timothy wrote it, think that somebody else wrote it, verse 23.
They don't. It's usually not people thinking that Timothy wrote it. Maybe Apollos or some other person, unknown. Yeah, isn't that something? They think that Timothy was if you look through all the manuscripts, there's a lot of different endings. They chose this one for your Bible, but that's not inspired. Okay? That was stuck in there. There's a lot of different endings tagged onto the book of Hebrews.
Possibility of that, those different people writing, it says Paul's thorn in the flesh had to do with his eyes. He told the Galatians that
right. Right.
And in another place, he says, "See with what large letters I've written my name." It's as if Paul might have had a vision impairment, and so I think he had secretaries writing for him.
Right.
That's what those postscripts often mean.
Right.
This person wrote this for Paul. He dictated it. They wrote it. So.
Right. And it's very possible that Timothy could have been the secretary before he left and was sent out with another epistle, because these were written along the same time that Philippians and some of the other ones were written towards the end of his first imprisonment, and they were all sent out to the different churches. He had plenty of time to write. It's possible. We don't know the circumstances there. So, amen. Well, you may be seated, and I'd like to ask Brother Jeff and Sister Stephanie to come forward. And just stand right here, if you would, please. Brother Jeff is going to answer for both of them according to their request, and that's fine with me. The first question, brother, is why do you wish to be a member of Living Faith Christian Fellowship?
We believe it's the will of God for us to seek like-minded brethren to fellowship with and to serve the Lord with. And through our searching, we found that Living Faith Christian Fellowship is the closest that we found.
Amen. In seeking to be a member of this assembly, do you hereby join our commitment to preserve the faith and practice that Jesus Christ once for all delivered to His saints?
Yes.
In 1 Peter 2:5 it says, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Is this your desire? In Ephesians 4:11-13, it says, "And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Is this your goal?
Yes.
Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You as our supreme judge and shepherd. This morning, by faith, we receive into our fellowship the Wallace family. Father, we have known Brother Jeff and Sister Stephanie. They've been dear friends and helpers of this church, defenders of this church for many years. We are thankful that they have come, and I pray that You would help us to extend to them the brotherly love that is so in Your heart, Father. I pray that we would grow up together into You in all things. I pray that You would bless this union as a spiritual marriage with great longevity, that we could be comrades in the faith for many years to come, and that You would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, brother. God bless you. You all may be seated. Let's go to prayer, and then we're going to have communion together with Brother Jeff and Sister Stephanie.